Mark chapter 10. Our scripture passage or text this morning is a little bit smaller, so hopefully we'll be a little bit shorter, but we'll see. Let's look at verse 13 as we begin our time in the Word together. Verse 13 of Mark chapter 10, it says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Our text this morning is calling us to come to Jesus with a self-emptying faith, to come like a child. This is a faith that has its gaze fixed solely on Jesus alone. We've seen this kind of faith in the Gospel of Mark already, several different times. In the first chapter, in chapter 1, a leper comes to Jesus and he's desperate for Jesus' help. Jairus in chapter 5 believes that Jesus alone can heal his daughter. And when Jesus delays, he is concerned. He's heartbroken. And Jesus says, "Only believe." In that same text, we see this woman with the issue of blood. And she knows that if all she has to do is get close enough to Jesus to touch his garment, and she will be healed. Her focus is on Jesus alone. Later in chapter 9, the Gentile woman with a demon-possessed daughter, she is so convinced of her need to come to this Jewish Messiah that she's willing to face ridicule and insult and be called one of the dogs in order to receive her request. Those who come to Jesus must come empty-handed and humble. That's the challenge of our text this morning. Our text again focuses on this idea of children, this issue of children. As we pointed out in the past, modern society has a very different view of what Scripture's view in the first century, their view of children. Today, relief organizations effectively build sympathy by showing the needs of little children. That's moving to us, and I think rightly so. Even politicians seek to enhance their image based on their affection or their warmth toward children or babies. The children in the first century were truly to be seen and not heard. Children, like women, were valued only by their relationship to an adult male. If they didn't have a relationship, were orphans, they meant nothing. Nothing. And even in that relationship, the father had absolute authority. A Roman father could kill his child if he wanted to, if he had no use for that child. But Jesus is again going to model what it means to care for those who are powerless, who are helpless. And he's going to teach that we can only come to him like a child, vulnerable, humble, and utterly dependent. So Jesus is calling you to an empty-handed faith, an empty-handed faith. We're going to talk about what that means as we move on. Once again, though, in this text, we see that the disciples are getting it wrong. They're missing the boat. They're missing what Jesus is trying to do. And once again, they're in the way of what God is doing instead of being a part of what he is doing. It's very clear that the disciples are placed under Jesus' 24/7 school of discipleship, and they're not doing very well. I don't think we'd say they're getting a passing grade. Every time we see them in the Gospel of Mark so far, they're doing something wrong. His desire, though, is to change their hearts, so that they'd be prepared for this work of the kingdom, that very soon they'll be responsible to carry out without him present. He's not just called them to be witnesses of the kingdom, but to be participants in it. He's working to transform them so that they will think and desire and live in a uniquely different way. And that's his goal for us as well this morning. We're in that same school. And again, we must not be hasty to say those foolish disciples, they're so dumb. No, that's us. That's us. How long have we been in this school personally? And yet we still make the same mistakes. This morning, we'll examine this passage by considering four different things quickly. First, the disciples' wrong perspective or their wrong perception. And then Jesus' indignation, his explanation, and finally his compassion. So first, let's see the disciples' wrong perception in verse 13. We'll look at that verse again. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Now, as we enter this scene, we find these parents and maybe even older siblings bringing their children to Jesus. And we don't know that much about these children. They could have been sick. They could have had some kind of handicap. We don't know. We don't want to make assumptions, but they're bringing their children to Jesus. This idea of children is the idea of not just small children. It could be that, but it's a general word. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Mark is not telling us a whole lot about these people. They're unknown. These parents are not really the significant actors here. Jesus is using this as an illustration to correct some wrong thinking in the minds of the disciples. Matthew tells us that these folks were seeking for Jesus to pray over their children as well. And this is a custom that extended as far back as the patriarchs. They expected a blessing from this rabbi, this Jewish teacher. Again, this idea for children, it can vary in age range. Mark 5, we saw this, the word for a child is used of a girl of 12. But most often it indicates young children. Luke, when he writes the same text or the same story, he uses the word for an infant. And we know that they're small enough for Jesus to take them in his arms, to embrace them, probably to set them on his lap. Now we see next that these disciples rebuke the parents. They rebuke the parents for bringing their children to Jesus. Now, I think before we jump to say, well, those guys are just missing, how could they be so heartless and cold? They're thinking right in line with the rest of society. No one would have expected them to welcome the children. Jesus is the one who's radical here. Jesus is the one who's showing incredible compassion that they're not really expecting. But this word for rebuke is a strong word. And again, I want you to see it in the context of their culture. We've seen this word used before. Jesus rebukes demons. He rebukes the wind and the waves. And when he confronts Peter in Mark chapter 9, he confronts and rebukes Peter. This is a strong word. They're telling them to go away. Get out of here. Jesus doesn't have time for you. Why are they rebuking them? Well, we're not told explicitly. It doesn't say why they don't think these children should be around. But I think we can make some guesses, or rather some conclusions based on what is happening here. Perhaps they're trying to guard Jesus's time and attention. Maybe they're saying, you know what? Jesus has a lot more important things to be doing. He's teaching. He's healing. He doesn't have time for these little children. In their minds, they're protecting Jesus. But what they're showing is they don't value the children the same way that Jesus does. They believe they're helping people understand Jesus' importance. They think in their mind they're elevating God. They think he doesn't have time for this disruption and insignificance. Their attitude toward others is still, though, being shaped by the culture around them instead of by these lessons that Jesus is teaching. Remember, just in the last chapter, Jesus says, if you don't receive a child in my name, you're not even receiving me. He's saying you should be looking favorably on these least significant people. Now, it shows us that they have a wrong view of themselves. And what do we mean by that? It means they think more of themselves than they should. For some reason, they believe it's their job to be the gatekeeper for Jesus. They know in their minds what is right and who should be allowed into his presence. They determine who comes and goes. They determine who gets access to Jesus. Because they believe they possessed exclusive access to him alone. Again, we saw that when they tell this man casting out demons who wasn't a part of their group that he was supposed to stop that. Because he wasn't a part of their group. And when you see yourself as having a place of priority, for whatever reason, you begin to believe that you deserve God's favor and see it as a reward, that is spiritual pride. You have fallen into pride. And oftentimes we think that because we're more cleaned up on the outside, that we're a better person. Because we have access to knowledge, that we're better people. Or we think because we've come from a family that has means or a spiritual heritage, that God is somehow demonstrating greater favor to us than others. We can even see our personal gifts that we have no responsibility for. Our gifts of intellect, perhaps, or warm personality that people just enjoy being around, as something we deserve rather as than a tool in His service. So how do you view yourself before God and others? The call here is to guard our hearts against this kind of pride. See, because the problem is it blinds you to your own need. Why do you think Jesus is playing out this illustration in front of these disciples? Because they still don't really fully understand their need to be with Jesus, not just around Jesus. Those who convince themselves that they deserve grace seldom seek it because they're convinced that they're already okay. Think about that. Those who are convinced that they are already deserving of that grace, they don't seek more of it. They don't seek Jesus because they think they're okay. You don't realize that you need the love and grace that the Father offers when you're convinced of spiritual pride. Jesus came to heal the spiritually sick, but first you have to recognize you're sick. Grace is only ever exciting to the needy. It is only ever exciting to sinners. It is only ever exciting to the hopeless and the helpless. So is grace exciting to you? Do you recognize your need? For me personally, this is a great concern. For my own life, for our lives, because we are such a rich people. We are such a blessed people. And we tend to begin to think that I deserve those. God gave those to me because I'm a good person, because I've responded in the past to revelation, because I try to walk with God. Therefore, God deserves to bless me. We fall into that trap of religion and say, because I behave this way, or because I'm sincere, or because I've confessed in the past, or because I'm not as bad as him, or because I have these gifts, I deserve God's favor. And you know what the problem is? We lose sight of Jesus then. We don't think we need him. And I think that's the indictment for all of us from this passage. We desperately need Jesus. And the thing standing in our way is our own spiritual pride and blindness. We think we're okay on our own. Our attitudes and lack of concern for others, for unbelievers, demonstrate that perhaps we actually are like these disciples, hindering others from coming to Jesus Christ. Maybe our sense that, hey, I have got bigger things going on over here than to spend time working at this relationship. These things are my priorities, and I get to set them, not him. Pastor and speaker Paul Tripp makes the point that we need to open our eyes and see people as people. I was challenged by this comment a few weeks ago when I read, I think he has a blog that he sends out once a week. And again, I noticed that as he talks through that, he says we need to see people as people. And that's a nice, easy saying to say, but what does that actually mean? Well, he gives an illustration of saying, you know, when I drive through my neighborhood, I see my neighbor as there's that guy who does this job or whatever. And for me, just up the street from me, the easiest example for me is up the street from us, is there's a policeman. He works for the city of Greenville. And when I see that man, I think Greenville City policeman. I don't think person with eternal needs. I don't think of someone who needs to see Jesus Christ. I don't think of a father and a husband who's supposed to be leading his family. I see only the visible, not what's invisible, not what's really there. Do we see people as people? Maybe that's how we're hindering others from coming to Jesus. Maybe that's how we're hiding our light. We don't recognize the needs of those around us. So what we see here is the disciples are still struggling to understand God's view of other people. I think we can identify with that struggle. 9:36, we've mentioned this. Jesus has taught them that to receive the insignificant and helpless is to receive Jesus himself. But the disciples still see people through their own vision, through their own understanding. They've made judgments about who is worthy to meet Jesus and who is not. Have you made those same judgments based on the way that you prioritize your time, based on the way that you think of other people? based on the way that you prioritize in your own families, with your children, with your spouses. So the disciples get it wrong again, and Jesus responds with strong emotion. Secondly, let's see Jesus' indignation. Verse 14 says this, "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them.'" Now, Jesus responds with indignation. This is also a strong word. It's only used three times in the Gospel of Mark. The next time we'll see it, it's with the brothers, James and John, as they're talking about Jesus in eternity, setting them on their right hand and their left. And the disciples all respond in unison with indignation. This is great displeasure. This is anger. This is irritation. Jesus is angry with them. They're still missing the point of his teaching. They're blocking other people from getting to him. And no one who will come to him should be hindered. No one. So he's greatly troubled that the very men that he's so clearly and explicitly teaching the principles of the kingdom are missing it so badly to the detriment of others around them. You know, what we realize here is what you get angry about reveals a lot about you. It reveals a lot about your values. Here, Jesus gets angry because the disciples are unwittingly blocking those in need. Are these attitudes or actions in your heart and life hindering others from coming to him? Where are you letting pride stand in the way of others coming to Christ? So Jesus is angry with their sinful view of themselves and others. He now begins to explain radical faith. Let's look at Jesus' explanation. The second half of verse 14. "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So Jesus then gives these disciples a double command. He says, let them come. Do not hinder them. Allow them to come and have continued access. That's the way the Greek is. It's continual access. It's a continual verb. Let them continue to come. He goes on to explain that those who possess these same defining qualities of children, they receive the kingdom of God. He says in verse 15 that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, I want you to know something before we talk about what it means to be like a child. That idea of shall not enter it, again, is much stronger in the Greek. It's two negatives placed together, and it's saying in no way, there's no chance, there's no hope of getting into the kingdom unless you come this way. Don't even consider any other way. There's no possibility of salvation other than coming to Jesus in this way. And these are the type of people who are granted access, who get to share in its blessings, those who come like children. So since that is the case, let's try to understand this very clearly. What does it mean to receive the kingdom like a child? First, we have to understand this is not primarily about children. This isn't saying be like a little kid. He's identifying something about them that we're to embrace. But he's not saying behave like a child. Rather, children serve as an illustration of what disciples are to look like. He's not saying that because they're pure, they're innocent, they're naive, they're unskilled in the ways of the world, that that's the attitude you should embrace. Rather, he's highlighting these qualities of receptivity, dependence, trustfulness, this incredible confidence in those that they trust. I've used this illustration before, and I won't go into all of the details, but remember, we've talked about this in the past with the faith of a child, and I've taken my children at times and put them on a piece of high furniture and called them to jump to me. And it takes great confidence. But really, for a child, it's not that hard. Of course they trust their dad. They know he will catch them. That's the idea. It's to set aside all those things in our minds that say, well, what about this? Or what about if you step away for a minute? But what if you look down and miss me? What if your arm gives out? Whatever the case might be. It's not thinking through all the conditions. It's saying, I trust that person. You know, I think many of us struggle with that who grow up in Christian homes when it comes to our salvation. We make a profession as young people and then we think that we're not sure what we did. I wrestled with that. And I remember as I struggled with my assurance of salvation, I constantly would review, what did I do back then? Can I remember how emotional I felt about it? Did I have enough emotion? Did I really understand everything I needed to understand? Did I really believe? And I think we can begin to put our faith in our own faith. We can begin to look at ourselves and say, did I do everything right? As if it's a work. But I remember for me, when I finally got that settled, it was when I was convinced of Scripture when it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not believe on how much you believed. Not believe on the fact that you did have enough emotion, it moved you. Not the fact that you were really sincere. Not the fact that your memory is great and you can remember every detail. But it's believe right now. Believe right now. You've used that illustration of faith being like an eyeball. It only sees an object. It never can look at itself. Never. Secondly, then, Jesus is saying you must come with helpless dependence. Helpless dependence. Realization that you must come to him as helpless and dependent as a child naturally demands humility. Remember, children were nothing. They had no rights. Consider the common view of our culture that Christianity is for the weak and feeble-minded. You know what? In some ways, that's actually the truth, isn't it? We should embrace that. Of course I'm weak. Of course I'm helpless. The alternative is I can live on my own, in my own strength. And what human being knows that that's true? This is highlighting man's pride and his independence. One writer says, just as a child receives a gift from a loved one in guileless trustfulness, so the kingdom of God must be received as God's gift in simple, trusting faith. One writer pictures those coming to Christ as the empty hand of a beggar. Think of a beggar. He has no say in how his hand is filled. He is utterly dependent on the grace of his benefactor. And that's who we are. This is the essence of the doctrine of justification by faith. This is the hallmark of what we believe. This is the way we're to walk with God as well. We don't just start by faith and then go on living in our own strength. We walk in complete self-abandoning confidence in him. So you must view yourself in the need of God's grace. Commentator William Lane put it this way. I love how he expresses this. The ground of Jesus' surprising statement is not to be found in any subjective quality possessed by children, but rather in their objective humbleness and in the startling character of God's grace, who wills to give the kingdom to those who have no claim upon it. Think of God's startling grace. If you recognize that you're like that child, you have no claim. You have no right. You're not invited to the table because you are so great. You have nothing. And he invites you to come anyway. Children are example then, not because of their virtues, but because of what they lack. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credit, no clout, no claims. A little child, especially in this first century, has nothing to bring. And whatever he receives, it's by grace. Only empty hands can be filled. Only empty hands can be filled. So as you come to God, are your hands empty? Or are they full of the things that you think you're doing well with? Jesus illustrates how he receives those with radical faith by finally showing his compassion for these children. This picture is not just to say Jesus loves the little children. He does. But again, it's still an illustration of how he receives all sinners, all people who come to him, helpless and needy. Let's look again at verse 16. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Compare that with verse 13 and the request of the parents. We're going to note that fulfillment of what they asked. In verse 13, they simply asked that Jesus would touch them, kind of put their hands on their heads and bless them. But Jesus fully embraces them. He picks them up in his arms. He takes time for each one. This word for bless is intensive. It's to bless them fervently. Jesus cares for them. And we can make a very quick and easy application that Jesus cares even more for your children than you do. He knows what they need. He knows they need parents who come to him like this. That's what they need. It's interesting to note that Mark portrays Jesus' compassion again and again through his touch. His touch brought blessings. He wasn't afraid to touch the sick and the diseased. He wasn't afraid of contamination. He was giving grace. His touch was a tangible expression of the unconditional love of God for the unclean, for the foreigner, for women, for children, for outcasts. He had compassion on all those who come to him with an understanding of who they really are before him. So we cannot identify ourselves based on our standing or reputation. We don't identify ourselves by our families or personal gifts. If you want to be a part of his kingdom, you must come with empty-handed faith. Think of the picture that this is painting for us in Jesus Christ. When you come to him, he's answering one of our questions. If I really make myself this vulnerable, will I be okay? Can I really trust him? It's like a picture of maybe you letting somebody watch your children. Maybe you're going to go out for a date with your spouse and you're ready to leave the house or you're making the plans and you're thinking, well, who should watch our kids? I don't think you're going to pick somebody that you don't have confidence in. And Jesus is saying you can have absolute confidence in me. Why? Because he is going to bless you far more than you even ask. This blessing is far beyond what the parents were expecting. His grace is abundant. Now, there's one point that we've left out up until now. Do you realize what Jesus is saying here? Do you realize how he's identifying himself? Notice he's saying, this is how you come into the kingdom of God. He's saying it authoritatively as if it's his kingdom, because it is. He's saying, this is how you come to God. This is how you come to me. With an authority such as only God can claim, he promises the kingdom to those whose faith resembles the empty hand of a beggar. Who is this that speaks so boldly and authoritatively on God's behalf? It's the King himself. It's the King himself. So perhaps this morning you're beginning to understand what it means to come to Jesus and walk with him. You must come and turn from your own view of sufficiency and independence. Again, as we've talked about many times with discipleship, you don't get to identify yourself. He identifies you. We sang, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. We already affirmed that this morning together. Did you know that? We rejoice that that's the people we are. Naked, helpless, childlike. So are you willing to lay aside your independence? Now, I want you to understand, again, as we wrap up our section and begin to move towards application. Here's the gospel. Jesus is somebody you can fully trust. He's embracing you as a child, as a sinner. How can he do that? Because he's the one that's going to face rejection for you. He's the one that's going to go all the way to the cross. And his friends, these disciples who have spent 3.5 years with him, are going to run away and hide. His family is going to leave him. Even his heavenly Father will turn his back on him so that you can be embraced. So that you can receive his compassion. This is costly. Don't forget that. But this is who your God is. So how do we conclude? I want to conclude by asking three questions that the passage asks us to consider. How do you view yourself? Only those who recognize their need of grace receive it. Only those who recognize their need can get help. The kingdom of God is a gift that no one ever deserves. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So how do you view yourself? Is that your confidence? Is that your boast? Is your boast in the Lord? Or is it in all the things that you do, all your personal gifts and strengths and things you've accomplished? Just as Jesus is continually and deliberately working with the disciples, he's continually working on you. It's this childlike heart that he's trying to work into your character more and more. And just like the disciples, you fail over and over and over again. We tend to fall back to thinking just like our world does. Life's about me. But it's not. He's trying to take you away from your own arrogance, your own self-righteousness and self-dependence. And he wants you to move from your delusions of adulthood to a place of simple, empty-handed, childlike faith. Secondly, how do you view others? How do you see those around you? Are you a part of what God's doing around you? Are you in the way of it? Even apathy is getting in the way of God. He made you to be his hands and his feet and people who are to share the gospel. Are you doing that? Are you patient and kind and gentle? Because you understand how desperately you need his patience and kindness and gentleness. He's not saying give that because the person you're struggling with deserves it. He's saying give as I've given to you. No one gives grace better than the person who is convinced that he needs grace himself. Do you realize that? Think of that. No one gives grace better than the person who realizes how much grace he needs himself. All men are desperate in need of the Father's love. And once you understand your need of grace, it changes the way that you see other people. So let the cross identify your view of others. Finally, how do you view Jesus? This passage is beautiful in its depiction of how Jesus' heart receives children, but the lowly, the helpless, the vulnerable. It reveals so much about our Savior. He comes as the father of the prodigal son, runs to meet this wretch of a son who's living with pigs because of his selfish, sinful choices. John Owen, the Puritan theologian, said there are two things that are suited to humble the soul of men: a due consideration of God and then of ourselves, of God in his greatness, glory, holiness, power, majesty and authority, of ourselves and our mean, abject and sinful condition. And this text gives us a clear glimpse of both. We see God in his great compassion and love and willingness to embrace all who come to him, and our own foolishness and pride and stubborn sin. What's interesting is how this incident stands in such stark contrast to what immediately comes after. We're going to look at this after the Easter season. We're going to meet a man who comes to Jesus with absolutely everything. And that's the point. But he leaves with nothing. He's wealthy. He has all he wants materially. He's sincere about God. He's trying to obey, but he's trying in his own strength and he's depending on his own efforts. And he remains outside the kingdom of God while those who come empty-handed like children are welcomed in. Again, only empty hands can be filled. So what I want you to hear this morning is that God's love and forgiveness can pardon and restore any kind of wrongdoing or sin. Perhaps for you, that's the message you need to hear this morning. You have walked in sin this week. You have not been coming and living like a child, humble and dependent and submissive to your Savior. You've been wrestling with all kinds of sin. But no, there's no evil the Father's love cannot pardon. And no sin is a match for his grace. Perhaps you're not a believer here. You need to hear this. Jesus Christ can save you from any sin, from any sin. There's nothing, though, not even your deepest, most heartfelt sincerity, that merits the favor of God. His grace is absolutely free if you come recognizing your need. So if you don't know Christ this morning, come to Him. Perhaps you've been playing a game for years. Perhaps you think that you perhaps made a profession, but you know by your fruit, you're not walking with God. You don't love God. You're not His disciple. Jesus is calling you to come empty-handed this morning. Turn from yourself and run to Christ. And Christian, really the response is the same for you. Turn from yourself. Run to Him empty-handed. Say, God, I need Your grace this week to walk with You, to face the trials You've given me. I need Your grace over and over and over again. So don't be deceived and blinded by your spiritual pride. Recognize your need of grace and run to Christ, for only empty hands can be filled.